Praise God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Oh, I am cherished. I tell you, you got to believe that when you see what Jesus has done for us. Oh, glory to God. The glories of the Son of God, who gave himself for us, who allowed himself to be the sacrifice for our sins. We're down in verse 5 of chapter 53. Right in the middle of this wonderful prophecy. Now, the expiation of Jesus Christ as the atonement for our sins. And the basic theme is substitution. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. As I mentioned, wounded is literally pierced. He was pierced for our transgressions. In other words, actually, the nails, the Roman nails, went into him because of our sin. That's what drove it in. That hammer that drove it in was not the hammer of that man, really. What drove it in was our sin. That was the strength behind that hammer, driving that in. And he was bruised for our iniquities. The word bruised here means crushed or broken in pieces. Strong word in the Hebrew. And Jesus was. He was crushed and broken in pieces. And because of our iniquities. The word iniquities is a strong word. It means depravities. It comes from the Hebrew root word meaning to deal perversely. It's a depravity. It's something that's twisted. Something that's real twisted. And that's why he was bruised. That's why he was crushed, broken in pieces. And he certainly was, as he was not only tortured and killed, but also separated from his heavenly Father. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Now, chastisement is a term generally used for correction by a parent upon a child. Correction by a parent upon a child. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. It was for our peace that he was chastised. We sinned, and we needed to be reconciled to our Father. And so, Jesus, God, instead of taking us and whipping us to bring us back into peace, took Christ and whipped him to bring us back into peace. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, that's that famous scripture, Martin Luther, therefore we have peace with our Lord, and peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by faith. And so that's how peace is coming about. And also Ephesians 2, 14 through 17, again, he's made peace through the blood of his cross for us. Hallelujah. And with his stripes we are healed. Now, the word stripes here is in the singular. And it's a real interesting term, actually. The basic idea in the Hebrew root means to join together or parallel. That which is parallel or joined together. And it, therefore, it's used of stripes that are laid parallel on the back. But it's not in the plural. It's in the singular. And therefore, it's possible that this stripe or this parallel thing, I think, may have an application to his wound or his death being parallel to our sins. It exactly atoned for our sins. Now, it may be stretching it a little bit, but since it's not in the plural, and we know that he had many stripes, and seeing that it's last in this little phrase here, it's in my mind, it's probably not talking about the beating of the scourging, although it could, it very well could. But like some translated bruise or wound and leave it in the singular. By his wound we are healed, or by his bruise we are healed. And if it's a singular bruise or a singular wound, In my mind, it's probably his death, the stroke of death that he received. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, we see how his death, the stroke of death, was perfectly parallel to our judgment. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. See, it's by his death we are healed. It's by his death that we are healed. And all these things happened to him. He was pierced, and he was chastised, and he was bruised or crushed. But then how are we healed? It's by his death, see, and it's by that coordinate wound of his death. Now, you could apply it to his stripes, and you could take it in sort of a collective sense, and that's what most have done. They've taken it as a collective singular. You know how there are some terms like mankind? That's singular, but it's collective. It's collective. And so some have taken it, in fact, most have taken it that way, as being, though it be singular, yet having a collective idea, and therefore be referring to the stripes. But I think that there's a possibility here that it's referring to his death wound, that is the bruise of death, and the wound of death that he received. And it is that death by which we are healed. There's healing for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18, we see there that the exact parallel between Christ's death and our justification. It was a coordinate wound. It says there, "In all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation." In other words, he was exactly what was needed to reconcile all of mankind, he himself. Now, it's interesting that where this verse is quoted in the New Testament, it's also in the singular. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14. Let me read it. Did I say 14? I meant 24. 1 Peter 2, 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And the word stripes there is again singular. Stripe or stroke. You could also call it a stroke, by whose stroke, or again whose wound. And I believe Kingdom and Linear translates it wound or bruise. And so, again, we have the same concept in the Greek carried right across from the Hebrew, and it's singular. Now, let me look at the Hebrew tense here a little bit. In the Old Testament here, by whose wound we were healed, more literally, with his wound or bruise, there is healing for us. There is healing for us. And it gives you a continuing idea or a continuing concept as something that is provided for you. See, the first part of verse 5 tells you why he was killed, why he was wounded, why he was pierced, why he was bruised. It was because of our transgressions, because of our iniquities, and it was for our peace, and now we are healed by his. And see, to me, I think that that wound or stripes would be more inclusive of all of that and therefore refer to his death. And that's the basic idea. That's what heals you. Is the death of Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, him partaking of your sins. I did a word study on the word there for stripe. And we see it used in the Hebrew, both singular and the plural. And one place where you see it is in the Old Testament, it says eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, stripe for stripe. And then King James translates it stripe. And there it's singular, just like it's singular here. And they translate it stripe, but others translate it bruise for bruise or wound for wound. And so, see, that's the kind of concept of that word. It's kind of a wound or a bruise. And to me, it fits best with the stroke of death, the wounding of death. Death. It's by his death, by that wound, by that being smitten of God when God smote him. In fact, I should even put that down here because I think that's what fits with it. We counted him smitten of God in verse 4. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And see, in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And so that's when he was bruised. He was bruised in his death. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Boom. And that's what killed him. Now, that's not the same Hebrew word down in verse 10 for stripe. Okay, and I'm not even sure the Hebrew word. I know that it's not the same as in Genesis 3:15 down in verse 10, but we'll look at that when we get there. So by that bruise or by that stroke of death, by that wound, and see, it could have a double application. That's my opinion at this point, but to me it fits better with the stroke of death, the bruise or wound of death that brings us healing. And the healing, of course, is both physical and spiritual. Both physical and spiritual, because here in verse 4, it's clearly physical. It's sicknesses and pains. And then in verse 5, it's clearly spiritual. So verse 4 is physical, and verse 5 is spiritual. And verse 4, we've got the pains and the sicknesses and the pains, actually, in that order. And then in verse 6, we've got the for peace, excuse me, because of our sins and our transgressions, we now have peace and healing. That would be basically spiritual, although it encompasses both. Sort of a conclusion statement. And so is the smiting of God, and as the Lord smote him. Okay, verse 6. Yes.
Are you saying that this bruise is different from Genesis 3:15 now?
Yes. I'm saying the bruise in verse 10 is different from Genesis 3:15. Yes. It'll please the Lord to bruise him.
It's not the same as stripes.
Now that I'm positive it's not, because when I did the word study on the word stripe, it did not give that verse as a parallel. But I do not have down what that verse, that word is. You're talking about verse 10.
No, I was thinking of stripe in verse 5, too, if there was a connection there.
Oh, okay, as far as Genesis 3:15. Yeah, no, it's definitely not that one. No. But the one in Hebrews, in Genesis 3:15, the basic idea is to overwhelm. He shall overwhelm, or to overwhelm, particularly with darkness. And so, he shall bruise his heel, that overwhelming with darkness. He shall overwhelm his heel, and Christ shall overwhelm his head with darkness. Yeah.
I'm just really impacted by the lack of self. Christ. I read it, and Paul says, I want
fellowship
with the suffering and to be made conformable to his death.
Yes.
Kind of giving us
a pattern for himself. Boy. Total sacrifice for others. Just total giving. You know, when you're in that place, you can never get hurt. People can't hurt you. You can never be affected by adverse situations. It doesn't matter. Nothing matters. All that matters is that you please your Heavenly Father. That's all that matters.
The thing about this is reading on my own, it's affected me so many times that, he being himself a man of sorrow and grief, and still he took our suit. He not only took his, he had our suit.
Yeah. Yes, that's right.
This thing in your state is after class and yesterday afternoon, was talking about verse 3 down there.
Yes.
About being lowly and, being such as none was really desiring. And I really reflected back on that, how God takes the lowly, even his son, which didn't stand out, and exalt him and raise him above everyone else. And that's what he's looking for on the earth and us. As someone of being lowliness and being contrite and humble, that he will exalt us. And I was thinking, because I've been back in the Midwest, back there, this is so contrary to the teaching that is back there, because of the blessing pack and because of material gain, and that's how they weigh and measure your spirituality by the gain that you have. And if you, doesn't seem like if you're up there, you're not as spiritual. And I thought, if we're supposed to be Christians and be like Christ, that's so contrary.
Absolutely.
Christ, the nature of Christ.
Absolutely.
It's just, war against one another.
Oh, absolutely.
And there's such bondage in that.
Oh.
As is because men are striving to really reach a goal.
In this world.
They're just missing the whole mark, right?
Yeah. That concept, godliness, gain is godliness, is essentially what that is. And that they'd be so embarrassed in the presence of the apostles. The apostles didn't own hardly anything. And God just took care of them. The Lord told them, He said, when you go out, don't take anything with you. Need a script, and that's what held their money. Don't take that with you. Just don't worry about it. I'll take care of you. And you don't provide for yourself, Hal. So don't provide for yourself. And that concept of even just putting your mind toward it, you know, is contrary to what you've seen the men of God do through the ages even. And so this thing has just blossomed up in our day and age. They're not preaching this over in Africa, I'll tell you. They're not preaching this over in, I suppose there probably some are, but in the areas where there's destitution, whatnot, they're not preaching it there.
Well, it's really close to home to me because I have a brother. He's in Tulsa. And I've shared with him, and he can see the truth of it. And he never was brought up that way, but he married a woman from down there. And she was really caught up in that. And they have had nothing but trouble since they've been married, really.
That's a shame.
With this thing. And he's wanting to go the right way, really, and she's hanging on to this. And it's just a warfare there. And, you know, I prayed for him, and, I just thought, what bondage and what
Yeah, really. Yep, gain is not godliness. It's not God. Contentment. You're never as rich as when you're content. If you're content, you've got everything. When you're content, you've got everything. That's true. That's true. Think about it. You know? And when you see that, like you say, the sacrifice of Christ, I mean, Jesus Christ is an embarrassment to that preaching. Because he came in and he despised all of that. He turned over the money in the dirt. You know, he'd have nothing to do with it. He hated that all in the house of God. He wouldn't have anything to do with it. And was willing rather to go out there with those that had nothing and reach out to them. Trust the Lord to meet their needs through Him. Giving us everything. Well, that is certainly a high call of sufferings. If we want fellowship with these sufferings, do you really? Do you want fellowship with these sufferings? If you love your brethren, if you love Jesus Christ, He'll put a heart in you to care for those around you. And this is what you'll do. You start fellowshipping with them. You know, you can't let somebody you love go through something that's just, tearing them apart and just kind of stand on the side and not help. You've got to pour everything you got into it. Resources, time, energy, you've got to pour into it. If you love them, you can't help it if you love them. And then you start fellowshipping with that kind of suffering. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now talk about civil rights, talk about human rights. if the Lord Jesus Christ got his rights, we'd all be damned and he'd be the only one saved. But that's not the way the Lord has set it up. By love, we relinquish our rights so that another might get saved. There are many that have championed their rights to realize after they got their rights that they lost everything they had. They got their rights and they lost what they wanted. In a marriage relationship, people will hunt and pick to try to get their rights, and then they lose their wife. What good did it do them? They got their rights, all right. They lost their life. They lost the goodness of life. Now, all we like sheep have gone astray. There's nothing that goes astray like sheep. They get lost so easy. It's been said that if they go 3 feet beyond the barn, they're lost. And as soon as they're beyond the barn and they can't see the barn, they're lost. They totally forgot anywhere that they were. I've also heard by those that are owners of sheep that they are notorious for finding the breaks in the fence. If there's any opening, they go through it. Even if the grass is better on the inside. It's like it's in them. They're just the dumbest, stupidest things you've ever seen. And they got to have good fences and, everything has got to be just so. You got to watch them like a hawk, to make sure that they make it. Well, one day everyone is going to confess that we all like sheep have gone astray. The Jews are going to confess that eventually. In Zechariah 12 and verse 10, they're going to acknowledge that they've sinned. We all have gone astray like sheep. In fact, Jesus himself in Matthew 9 verse 36 looked at Israel and said they're like sheep scattered on the hillsides. He wept for them. In fact, 1 Peter 2 and verse 25, you can tell from 1 Peter 24 that he was referring right from Isaiah here. In fact, he even quoted, by his stripes we were healed. But how he bore our sins and so forth. And before that, he's the just for the unjust and so forth. Now, in verse 25, Peter writes and says, but now we have returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. Well, that's right in line with what we see here in Isaiah. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But praise the Lord, Peter says, now we've returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. And so he also brings us into the image of sheep. Jesus Christ bore it all. He laid on him, the Lord laid on him. This again reminds us of that scapegoat. It was all laid on him. In John chapter 11, verses 49 and 50. John chapter 11, verses 49 and 50. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and for all that have ever lived. The Lord hath laid. Now this, in the Hebrew, is interesting. Literally, the Lord has caused to meet on Jesus all of our iniquities. He has caused to meet on Jesus. The Hebrew is kind of an interesting word. That's what it means. It means to meet or to encounter or to fall upon. So they all fell upon Christ. They all encountered him. They all met on him. He was like a magnet. He drew it all to him, all of it. And it also, notice, iniquity. It's not iniquities. It's just iniquity. It's the abstract term referring to the whole bunch of sin that's ever been committed. It's not the many sins. It's just one big burden of sin that the world is born. 1 John 2 and verse 2 says, Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Hallelujah. I want you to know the sin of the world is one. It's one huge, great, big debt. In fact, Paul talks about it that way in Romans 5, 16 and 17. By one man, sin entered into the world. Sin. The whole thing. And so by one man, righteousness has been brought to us. Hallelujah. Now I'd like you to notice in that same verse in Romans 5, 16 and 17, It points out how the sin of the world is one, but it also notes how we are made righteous, not righteousness, or not righteousnesses, but righteous. And it again is also a righteousness. We are also made a singular righteousness before God also. We need to understand that. You know, we work and struggle to try to live right and try to do right, and we think about righteous deeds, plural. But really, in Christ, brethren, you are the righteousness of God. You are the righteousness of God. And we also read that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And it's an abstract singular. Again, it's a place that we're in. And if you believe that, brethren, you're there. If you believe that, you're there. You've got it. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown said this, quote, the innocent was punished as if guilty, that the guilty might be rewarded as if innocent. And it's the truth. We're rewarded as if we were innocent. We're rewarded as if we'd never done a thing wrong. Absolutely astounding. We're rewarded by God as if we'd never done a thing wrong because of what Jesus did for us. Can you see why condemnation is such a filthy thing? It undoes the work of Christ. It says Jesus didn't die for me. It says his blood wasn't shed. It says that his sacrifice isn't great enough. My sin is greater than the sacrifice of Christ. See what a mockery that is to what Jesus Christ did on the cross? That's why it's such a hideous thing to not walk in the righteousness of God. Not only, doing right, but like what I'm talking about, faith, believing in what he has done for us. If he was the scapegoat, then let him be the scapegoat. If he bore the sins, let him bear the sins. If he bore the sicknesses, let him bear the sicknesses. That honors him. Yes. What would you think if you died for somebody and then they say, oh, well, you know, doesn't really matter much. Doesn't really matter much. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers, her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. He was oppressed. And the word oppressed is generally used in reference to a debt having to be paid under strong force, strong pressure. In other words, somebody is oppressed when he's in debt and it's being sternly exacted from him. He's in debt and it's being forced from him. He's being oppressed. And yet he opened it not his mouth. You see, he could have said, unfair. He could have cried, I want justice. But instead he gave mercy. He is brought as a lamb, and you can see why it's so wrong for us to go around to our brethren and demand justice. We're as bad as that man in the proverb that Jesus taught in Matthew 18, verse 23 through 35. We're as bad as that man who, having been forgiven 10,000 talents, wouldn't forgive his brother 100 pence, 100 denarius. This is why the Pharisees and the Sadducees hated Christ so much, is because they were living by the law and living by, quote, justice, they thought. And he came with mercy for all. He came and forgave and blessed and just washed away sin. He covered sin everywhere he went. And they didn't like that. They wanted sin to be seen. And so Jesus showed them their sin. Christ suffered as a lamb brought to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb. And that's really amazing about sheep. Try with a cow. I used to work where they'd take the young cows, and I didn't do very much of it, but it was kind of interesting. Castrate and brand the young calves, you know, after they're brought in from the summer, after they're rounded up in the fall, you know, after they're brought in from the summer pasture. So you'd round them all up and bring them in there, and boy, I'll tell you, that was a heyday. Those calves, they wouldn't just lie there. But I tell you, you had to wrestle them thing and push them on down there. You do that sheep, they just lay over. You just put them down. Might bleed a little bit, and then it's all over. Get them off their feet, and they'll lay there. You shear them, they'll lie there, that big machine going away in their ear. They just lie there. It's just amazing about sheep. They're really a funny creature. They're just like, you know, we are in a lot of ways. But that's the way Jesus was. He just submitted to the will of God. He suffered submissively. Once he saw it was the will of God, he just said, okay. Once he saw it was God's will, he just surrendered. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19. 1 Peter 4:19 reads, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit their keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. When you suffer according to the will of God, then submit your souls in well-doing. In other words, keep doing good. Don't rebel. Don't respond in a negative way. But keep doing good, submitting yourself unto a faithful creator. He'll take care of you.
Yes. I was thinking right here, because sheep are so easy to get lost, and like you said, find a hole in the fence, they'll find it and go. Are they then, contrary wise, the best of the animals to be led if they have a shepherd?
They're very easily led.
Okay.
They're very easily led. They're dumb sheep. You know, they can be very smart. They're good friends. They're good companions. They got this thing about getting lost. But once somebody goes, they'll follow. They'll go. They're not like goats. Goats, you got to drive goats, and they'll spread up a lot easier. They'll split up, and they'll go their own way and be content. Sheep?
Yes.
I don't know if it's better than any animal on the earth, but they are easily led. We'd have to take this in the sense in which it's meant. The Lord looked around to animals that were common to the everyday use of the Hebrews, and he looked at them and he says, you're like sheep over here, most like, in this area. And of course, goats are also used as a sacrifice, and so there are aspects of the goat that also apply. But basically the sheep, as far as our nature, that's the way we see it used in the scripture. And of course, the idea of the shepherd, they did a lot of that, and they loved their sheep, and the fellowship that they had with them there was very unique. So you wouldn't want to say, then therefore that means that this must be the most easily led animal in the world, because, you know, may not be. It's just that for that time frame and what they were looking at, God said, this is what you like. And out of all the other animals, you know, sometimes they're like the wild ass, sometimes they're like the wild ox, sometimes they're like the camel. you know, the jackal, you know, I mean, all those were used to represent certain things. But the sheep most often was used to represent saints because of its nature. But they are easily led. You know, it's been said they won't go across a rushing stream. But you get one of them to go across and they'll go. You know, they'll do almost anything if one will go. See, people are a lot the same way, too. They won't do it, but boy, they see somebody else do it and they're just almost pressured into doing it. You know, they'll just follow right along. It almost reminds you of a bunch of teenagers, you know, particularly, you know, junior high age. You know, one of the young girls goes to the bathroom, nine others got to go too. And, you know, if somebody starts wearing something, they'll all wear it, you know, and just herd around. See, such a funny age, such a weird age. My wife and I have been just amused at seeing how there's a period of about 4 or 5 years that it's a second toddlerhood. This is so many parallels, just kind of humorous. Okay, verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Okay, he was taken from prison and judgment. Now this is rendered various different ways. The best, probably, way to take it is he was taken away by oppression and by judgment. He was taken away by oppression. And the word prison here could be translated oppression. He was taken away by oppression and judgment. And that's how they took him away. See, they judged him. They oppressed him. They took him before Pilate. And it was totally unfair. I mean, it was oppression. In fact, this word prison can also be translated tyranny. Oppression or tyranny. It was a totally illegal trial. Many points in it were totally wrong. Both his betrayer and his judge pronounced him innocent. You know, how could anybody be condemned after both his betrayer and his judge pronounced him innocent? Then that's before his death. That's before he was finally put into death. And the word taken away is a word that in other places in the Old Testament are used of a violent death. Taken away. Jeremiah 15:15 and Ezekiel 24, verse 16. So he was taken away by oppression, by tyranny, and by judgment. And who shall declare his generation? Now this is, you can look at this several different ways, actually. I'll look at it three ways, three possibilities. But I want you to know that the whole idea here is it's a question, and it's that people just don't understand. They just don't know his generation. They just didn't realize. They just didn't understand about Christ, whatever his generation means. Now, you can take it one way. Three ways. One, number one is, who shall consider the wickedness, parenthesis, of his generation? In other words, who shall consider what his generation did? And that means the time that he lived in. Who's going to consider how horrible, how sinful they were? This is probably one of the least acceptable of the three. Secondly, which is probably the more common one, I think, is that who shall consider his age? In other words, his generation. Who shall consider how old he was and his whole lifespan? That would include not only his age, but also his life. Who shall consider his generation? In other words, he was young. His life was—he was just in the midst of a ministry. He was just being used by God. Who should consider this? I mean, it's so improper. It's so wrong. And you read in the Bible how the righteous—they live to a golden age. The righteous—they endure for a long time, and they have many seed. And you wonder, wow, look at Christ. He was cut off when he was so young. Or you could take it the third way, and this one I think is also quite good. Who shall consider his generation, that is, his seed? Who shall consider his generation? In other words, what he brought forth, what he generated. In other words, who shall consider the fruit of his sacrifice? And in verse 10 it says, he shall see his seed. But here it might might be meaning that who shall consider his the fruit of his sacrifice, his seed. In other words, what was going to come out of it, and they didn't. They thought they'd killed him. They thought he was out of the way. Nobody really saw. Jesus said, you should rejoice that I go to my Father. He said, if you knew, you'd rejoice, because then I'll send the Comforter. But see, they didn't, what does that mean? See, that didn't make any sense. They didn't know what it meant. They didn't recognize that it was better for Christ to depart. They'd send the Holy Ghost. Now, basically, as I said, number two, I think, is probably the best because of the context here also, for he was cut off out of the land of the living. See, who shall declare, who shall consider his age? Who shall consider his life? For he was cut off. He was just cut off there. He was not treated like anybody his age with what God was doing in his life and what his life promised to be as a righteous man and so forth. Cut off. We see Daniel 9:26 talking about how the Messiah in the midst of the week shall be cut off. Shall be cut off. It's an abrupt, violent cutting off. And he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And for the transgression of my people. Notice he didn't say for the transgression of his people. And for the transgression of my people. And Isaiah is talking. Evidently, either that or my is talking back to Christ, and he's talking. It's just kind of an interesting substitution in there. Transgression of my people, not his people. And so Isaiah is including himself in there. And the Lord is including us all. It's showing how that if Israel would have accepted Jesus Christ, it's possible that he would not have been cut off, because it was for the transgression of my people was he stricken. See, that's why he was cut off. Now, there's another interesting thing here. It says, was he stricken for the transgression of my people? Was he stricken? And the word he is a plural or a singular word. You can translate it either way. And the transgression of my people, was he stricken were they stricken? Or not? Was a stroke for them, you could also take it to mean. In other words, it could show how Christ took on the sins of all mankind, and it was they. It's a possibility that it was they that were included, because the judgment of that stroke was upon him, but it was for them, and so the he and the they are all connected in one, both being the judgment for both being satisfied in that union. And so he or they could go either way. That's just a possibility. More simply taken, you'd leave it like it is. Verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now verse 9 points out, therefore, that because he was innocent, God saw to it that he had a decent burial. He died worse than a criminal, treated like a worm. But because of his righteousness, God saw that he got a decent burial. Now it says he made his grave with the wicked. Made here is appointed. He appointed his grave with the wicked. And it shows how those that wanted Christ killed, appointed or intended, put the word intended down, they intended that Christ be with the wicked. And so he was killed with two thieves. And that's where he was for his death. Matthew 27:38. But he was with the rich in his death. In other words, or a better translation is, but he was with a rich man at his death. And that's what happened. It was a rich man. In fact, two of them, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, John 19:38-40, came and took care of him and brought him into a decent burial. Now, the word death here is plural. It's kind of an interesting point. It's plural in the Hebrew. And undoubtedly, I would say, it's the plural of majesty. It's used in many places in the Hebrew. And whenever you find it, it means the death of deaths. You know? And it pluralizes it, it heightens it. And Jesus Christ's death was the death of deaths. Because Jesus died, millions are not going to have to die. So we don't, you know, it's hard for us to really comprehend it because none of us have died and, you know, we're still here all living and the dead are gone. When you're dead, you're gone. You can't come back. Tell us all about it. But there's no death to them. There's no sting. There's no victory in it. It's all taken away because Jesus died. And it's because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So though they intended him to be cast out as a wicked man, yet God saw to it that he was buried by a rich man because of his sinlessness. And that's the reason why. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22 talks about how there was no sin in his mouth. He did not revile. There was no guile. He was sinless, pure of heart. Okay, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Now shall make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So it was God's pleasure to bruise him. Now, as I said, this word bruise is not the same as Genesis 3:15. He shall bruise thy seed heel. In other words, Satan bruised Christ's heel. But Christ shall bruise Satan's head. Now, that bruise there means to overwhelm, and especially to overwhelm with darkness. Now, I want you to know that darkness overwhelmed Christ, but it was just for a short time. Just for a short time. And when darkness came over the earth, Matthew 27, verse 45, and he entered into judgment, his father left him, cast him off. But the devil, he's going to have his head crushed and overwhelmed by darkness. He's in darkness now as far as a bondage and a curse, but he's going to be cast into outer darkness forever and ever and ever eventually. So it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And he hath put him to grief. Now the same word grief is also found in verse 4, remember? Surely he hath borne our griefs, and it means literally sicknesses. But you can also take it, the Hebrew word can also be taken in a broader sense of grief or of affliction or even of exhaustion. And so he put him to grief, he put him to affliction, weakness, exhaustion. And it would talk about the whole suffering of Christ that he went through throughout his life, but particularly in his death. But now shall make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. When thou, or when he, actually it's better he, when he shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Now, there's something real interesting about this because it points out that he, Christ, had to make a voluntary act. When he shall make his soul an offering for sin. In fact, some say that the Hebrew could even be if he make his soul an offering for sin. And so it points out the voluntary laying down of his life. John 10, verse 17 and 18, I lay it down by myself, Jesus said. I lay it down by myself. We also know it was by the will of Jesus Christ who sanctified himself in Hebrews 9:14 and offered himself for us. And also Hebrews 10 and verse 10, by which will we are sanctified. So it is a choice, the choice of Christ, I believe is what that's talking about. And what did he make an offering? He offered his soul, not just his body. In Psalms chapter 22 and verse 20, we see Jesus Christ there, his soul crying out. So it wasn't just his body, brethren, it was his soul. He was willing to go into darkness and into Sheol in separation from his heavenly Father. It was his soul, because his body didn't go there. His body stayed on earth. And it was an offering for sin. So here we see the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. The offering, Romans 3, verse 25. Now the word sin, or excuse me, the word offering here, he shall make his soul an offering for sin. The word offering is asham, and it's the word generally used for trespass or guilt offering. And so that's exactly what he was a trespass offering. And when he does, he shall see his seed. He shall see his seed. Boy, shall he ever see his seed. Praise God. First he saw his seed among the righteous down in Sheol. When he went down there and he proclaimed to them captives. And then he saw his seed in the 40 days of resurrection on the earth, because he saw his seed there, his disciples. But really what it's talking about, of course, is those that are born again and begotten of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And his seed, therefore, is his offspring, the generation of those that are through Christ. Put down there Psalm 128, verse 6, about those born in Zion. They have a long life. He shall see his seed and prolong his days. Prolonging his days there is Psalm 128, verse 6. That's where that is, prolonging his days. He shall see his seed. Put down there Psalms 22 and verse 30. Now, Psalm 22 is a psalm relating to the sacrifice of Christ. Listen to what verse 30 says. It says, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Now see, that's those that are born again. In fact, the word born again is the word genao, to be born, and then again, either anothen or pollen, whatever. And born, generated. That's what it is. And it shall be to the Lord for a generation. Those that are born again, here we are, generated. Hallelujah. And then the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And that's exactly what has happened. I mean, God has taken dominion because of Christ. The pleasure of the Lord has prospered in Christ's hand. That's what he wants to do to us, too. But it only prospers in us because of Jesus. That's the only way. That's the only way it can prosper, because of Christ. Hallelujah. Put down there Colossians 1, 19 and 20. And Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. And earlier, Isaiah 52 and verse 13, Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. We see the exaltation of the will and pleasure of God. Now what does this tell us then about God's pleasure? God's pleasure is the salvation of souls. God's pleasure is the winning of the world. God's pleasure is the bringing out of death unto life those that are damned and are deceived and in darkness. Verse 11. Yes, sir?
Could you, for my note, expand a little bit on the first pleased in verse 10?
Okay.
And is there possibly a relationship between that pleased and the pleasure of the Lord at the bottom of the verse?
I'm quite sure there is, but I don't know for sure. But it's, you know, it's talking about the will of God. That's what his pleasure is, when he's pleased. And his pleasure was fulfilled in Christ. And I wouldn't doubt that it'd be the same Hebrew word, but I don't know that it's the same Hebrew word. I don't know that. That's something I can look into. But I know that it was... I know it's talking about the will of God, of course, being accomplished, and that's what his pleasure. This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. And he had pleasure in Christ because he was fulfilling the will of God. And now the pleasure of the Lord is being fulfilled in Jesus. And it's prospering in his hand, and that is the will of God is just coming to pass in the hand of Jesus Christ. Which brings up another point. It's prospering in Christ's hand, meaning that Christ is working. Christ is ministering. Christ is interceding. And Christ is the one who's carrying out the will of God right now. He's the one that baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Now, seriously, think about it. It's a glorified Son of God who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. It's a glorified Son of God who is dealing with the church. It's a glorified Son of God that speaks to the church in the church ages in Revelation 3, 2 and 3. It's a glorified Son of God that intercedes for us as we're standing for us. It's a glorified Son of God that deals with you in your spirit. Also, he does. The glorified Son of God deals with you, convicts you, draws you, speaks to you. And the pleasure of God is being fulfilled in his hand. And of course, it's the Spirit of God, and you can't have the glorified Son of God dealing with you without the Spirit of God, because he is full of eyes, you know. And the seven spirits of God are in him. Although that may be angels. Okay, verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Praise the Lord. He could either be Christ or God, most probably Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ will be satisfied with the travail of his own soul. But then it goes on, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now actually, it's best Christ, because we see that God begins to speak here in verse 11, and the Lord himself begins to talk. Now what shall he see? He shall see the travail, or the labor of his soul, the labor of his soul. And the labor of his soul was his great decision, largely. Matthew 26, verse 38, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. That was a great labor of his soul. And he shall be satisfied. That is, it's going to bring it to the full. Remember when Christ Jesus said, it is finished? John 19, 30, and also when he said in his prayer, John 17, verses 3 through 5, I have done the work you've given me to do. And, of course, this was before his travail in Gethsemane. In the long run, though Christ went through such horrible depths of hell, yet it's going to be worth it to him. It'll be worth it to him, because he's going to get a bride. And he wouldn't have otherwise. And in Isaiah 50, in verses 5 and 9, we see he set his face like flint because he knew the Lord would justify him and deliver him. Now it says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And so now the Lord here is speaking. God himself is speaking. He, my son, Jesus Christ, shall justify many. And it was by his knowledge. Now what kind of knowledge? The implication is it's a personal knowledge, and it's undoubtedly the personal knowledge of God. And because of Christ's personal knowledge of God, he was able to justify us. Now remember when Jesus prayed in John 17 and verse 19, he said, I must sanctify myself that I might sanctify others. And it was by his sanctification, which came through his knowledge of God, that he was able to sanctify others, which is to, you know, justify others. Yes?
The kind of idea was here, just suffering and obedience and humility. And I heard a statement by David Wilkerson. He said, there's going to come a cup of pain in a Christian's life that Christ has to drink. And he said, look at the cup. Look at the hand. The face behind the hand.
Yeah.
You'll be able to drink it.
Yes. Yes, it's so true. And so the Lord, Jesus Christ, knew God, and because of his knowledge of God, therefore he was able to justify us. And because of this knowledge of God, he also comes to know us, and therefore has a knowledge of us. I want you to see that tie-in. His knowledge of God, but also brings him into a knowledge of us in salvation. In 2 Timothy 2:19, the foundation of the gospel is the Lord knows them that are his. Or the foundation of the church, of the kingdom, is the Lord knows them that are his, and he knows them that love him. 1 Corinthians 8:3. But the lack of knowledge brings us destruction. Hosea 4 and verse 6. Okay, I'll have to quit. Right in the middle.